and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word or the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This passage by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is one of the most important doctrinal passages on the subject of the atonement anywhere in the New Testament. It is a passage that speaks very clearly to the nature of the atonement, the substitutionary nature of the atonement. As Paul stated right there in verse 21, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, to take our place so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so here is a very important passage that deals with the subject of the nature of the atonement. But this is also a very important passage that addresses the subject of the extent of the atonement. For whose sins did Jesus die? We have learned in our study together that there are only two possible answers to that question. Either Jesus died for the sins of only some people, namely the elect, or Jesus died for the sins of all people. And of course, we have been making the case that the Bible is clear that Christ died for the sins of all people. This is one of the important passages in the New Testament that makes that statement and makes it very clearly. So what I want you to do is follow along with me, and you have the handout here, but there are eight propositions or statements that I want you to see, that I want to make on the grounds and on the basis of what we have here in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. The first thing we notice is that the love of Jesus, Christ's love, is demonstrated in a universal atonement. Christ's love for the world is demonstrated in the fact that Jesus died for the sins of all people in the world. Notice verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us. For we judge this. When Paul says we judge this, that's Paul's way of saying my considered thinking and the resolute conclusion of having thought through this, we judge this, that one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should not live for themselves anymore, but for him who died for them. So here's the first proposition. Christ's love is demonstrated in a universal atonement. Here's the question. How can it be said that Jesus loves all people if he doesn't die for all people? Now, that's the question that you have to answer. That's the question that the high Calvinist has to answer. The Calvinist who affirms that Jesus only died for the sins of some people has got to explain, how does that cover the love of God as revealed in Scripture? For example, beginning with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What kind of love is it if we have God dying for some people, loving them enough to die for some people, but not loving enough to die for others? You can't say that God loves all people the same if you're going to posit limited atonement. You have to say that God has a distinctive kind of a saving love for the elect, and then he has something less, if you want to call it love, God lets the sun shine on the unjust, on the non-elect, and he lets you live, and then you die, and then you go to hell, and there's no atonement for you and no option for you to ever go to heaven. How in the world can that, on any stretch of the imagination, be described as love? And of course, I'm suggesting, as have many, that's a problem for the high Calvinist who asserts limited atonement, you've got a problem with the love of God. You've got a problem with the revealed in Scripture, the fact that Scripture indicates that God loves all people. And it is difficult to overcome that, in my view, on from the standpoint of those who affirm a limited atonement. Christ's love is demonstrated in a universal atonement. Notice verse 14. It's the love of Christ that compels us, Paul says, to do what we do, to do evangelism, to preach the gospel. It's the love of Christ. Now notice this love is Christ's love. It's not Paul's love for Jesus, though Paul certainly loves Jesus. But what is it that grounds the atonement? What is it that motivated God to send Jesus to die for the sins of people? Well, Paul says it's his love. It's the love of Christ. For the love of Christ compels us. We judge this, one died for all. One died for all. That is Jesus, the one who dies not for some, not for many, but for all. He dies for all. Now, there's the clear statement of Scripture. Now, if you're a high Calvinist, you have to interpret that word all there to mean something other than all. You have to say, well, that means some of all kinds of people. That's not what it says, but you have to interpret it to say that in order to defend your doctrine of limited atonement. So I think the first thing that's important for us to understand is that the fact that Jesus died for the sins of all people is an expression of his love for all people. God's love is impartial. He loves all people. He doesn't just love some people. He loves all people. And we have already seen in First Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God desires that all should be saved. He desires that everyone should be saved. 2 Peter 3, 9 says the same thing, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And therefore, here's another statement, just stating the same kind of thing, but now with the concept of love, that the love of Christ is such that Jesus died for the sins of all people. So the Bible connects the love of Christ with the atonement, and it connects the love of Christ for the world with an atonement that is made for the sins of the world. Now, that's principle number one that I think is clearly stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. All right, here's principle number two. Though Christ died for all, it is only believers who are actually in Christ who are reconciled to God and who are saved. Now, let me repeat that. Though Jesus died for the sins of everyone, there is a condition for salvation to occur. And that condition is faith. You have to be in Christ. Only those who are in Christ are actually saved from their sins and have the benefits of the atonement applied to their life such that they can be saved. So principle number two is, though Christ died for all, it's only believers who are in Christ, reconciled, and saved. Look at verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now stop right there. Who are the ones who are saved? The ones who are saved are people who are described as being in Christ. That is Pauline shorthand for in union with Jesus by virtue of salvation. So when a person believes in Christ, then immediately they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They are justified. They are sanctified positionally. They are saved. They are adopted into the family of God. And believers, all genuine believers, are described as being in Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. We are in union with Him. And so notice that verse 17 declares that those who are in union with Jesus are the ones who are saved. They're the ones who are reconciled. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. Look at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Through Christ Jesus, you see, only believers who are in Christ are reconciled. So all things are of God, who's reconciled us to himself through Christ. And see, it's through the death of Christ that reconciliation is possible and actual, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So now I want to talk about that. That's the number three point on your handout. All Christians are given the ministry of reconciliation according to verse 18. So he says there, God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now that's explained in verse 20. How that works is explained in verse 20. All right. Verse 20 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, be reconciled to God. Now what is an ambassador? An ambassador is a representative of one country's government to another country. Canada has an ambassador to the United States. The United States has an ambassador to the country of Canada. And those ambassadors are representatives of each country to the other. They represent their country to the other. They are ambassadors. And hopefully the ambassadors work together for goodwill for all involved in both countries. You hope that's how it would work. We would pray that's how it would work. So here Paul says, we who are believers, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representing Christ when we go to all of the unsaved in the world. We are ambassadors for Christ. So all Christians are given this responsibility, this ministry of reconciliation. But of course, we know that to be evangelism, the importance of the doctrine of evangelism. All Christians have the responsibility to have concern for the unsaved and to bear Christ and the gospel to the unsaved. That's not just a duty that's reserved for pastors and elders, church leaders. That's a responsibility that all believers have, to be faithful witnesses for Christ, to be faithful ambassadors for him. So notice that here we are given the ministry of reconciliation. We are given the opportunity to tell unsaved people that there is reconciliation available to them, that God is willing to be reconciled to them. And how is it that God is willing to be reconciled to any human being on the planet? It is because God, through Christ, has made an atonement for the sins of every person on the planet. That's how God is able to be reconciled. In fact, God himself has initiated that reconciliation. He's the one who reconciles. We are the ones in need of reconciliation. He's the one who has made the opportunity for people to be reconciled by giving us a provision for our sin so that we can be reconciled. So notice that number two, principle number two states that it's only believers who are reconciled. Therefore, believers are given the responsibility of sharing the good news of reconciliation with all unbelievers. We just call that evangelism. That's what missions is about. That's what soul winning is about, to use that term. All of these terms are talking about sharing Christ with others, the good news of Christ. So, number three, all Christians are given the ministry of reconciliation. All right, are you clear so far? All right, let's go to number four. Through the death of Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself objectively. Now, let me repeat that. Through the death of Christ on the cross, God has reconciled the world to himself objectively. Look at verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. All right, stop right there. God was in Christ when Christ died on the cross. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now, how is it if everyone is not going to be saved, And that's a given. It's clear from Scripture that not everyone is going to heaven. We do not believe in what is called universalism. Universalism is the doctrine that teaches that in the end, nobody's going to hell, everybody's going to heaven. That everybody's going to heaven. Now, we all wish that were true. And by the way, it could be true if everyone would turn to Christ, believe in Christ, they could go to heaven. But the Scripture indicates that there are those who are not going to believe in Christ and they're going to die in their sins and they are not going to heaven. So clearly the Bible does not teach universalism. Universalism is a false doctrine. And it's important that you understand that when I talk about and use terminology of universal atonement, that does not mean universal salvation. Doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. There is a difference between saying Jesus died for the sins of everyone and saying that everyone is going to heaven. Those are two different things, all right? Because the only way the benefit of the atonement comes, accrues to any one person, is by meeting God's condition of salvation, which is what? Faith in Jesus. Is anybody saved? Can anybody be saved apart from faith in Christ and apart from an atonement for their sins? And the answer is no. They cannot be. So here we go with principle number four. Through the death of Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself in an objective fashion. Now, the first thing you need to understand is this. The Greek word for world there is the word cosmos. It's a very common word in the Greek New Testament. And here it is a word that has about four different major meanings in terms, if you look it up in a Greek lexicon. It is sometimes a word that is used for the world in the sense of the universe. Sometimes it's a word that's used for the planet, the world, the planet, Earth, what we would call planet Earth. Sometimes it is used to describe the world of people, and that's what's being talked about here. And sometimes it's used, particularly by John, of the world system, which is contrary to the things of God and the purposes of God and the Word of God, and has Satan as the prince of the power of this world and all of the worldliness that is there that is opposed to God. So sometimes this word cosmos is used in that way. But we have this word in our English language. We have borrowed this word from Greek and brought it over and use it in a number of ways in our English language. For example, we talk about cosmology, which is the study of the universe, all right? Or you ladies are very familiar with this word. This is a word that is the root of your word cosmetics. Cosmetics. And of course, when the Greeks looked at the universe, they saw order and arrangement there. And the word cosmos was used to describe the universe as an ordered and an arranged thing there. The universe has order and it has arrangement. And it's very appropriate that you ladies would use the term cosmetics, because what is the purpose of cosmetics? It is to bring order out of chaos. That's the purpose of cosmetics. That's why you have them. And hence, cosmetics are used to bring order and arrangement out of chaos. Just giving you a little linguistic lesson here this morning. I thought you might want to use that, might like to know that. All right. So notice here, don't stone me, ladies. Notice here that it is the world that has been reconciled to God. Now, this is what we call an objective reconciliation, in the sense that the legal barriers or the natural barriers that would prevent someone from being saved, which is their sin. All right? What is it that prevents people from going to heaven? It's their sin. What is it that prevents salvation? It is their sin. What is it that brings about salvation? It is the forgiveness of sin. What is the condition for the forgiveness of sin? It is faith in Jesus. On what grounds can God forgive sin when you believe in Jesus? Watch it. The fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins, there is an objective atonement, an objective reconciliation where God is temporarily not imputing their trespasses to them, and there is an open door for all people to be saved. In other words, there is an objective reconciliation. God has objectively reconciled the world to himself. So notice there, he is not counting, verse 19, their trespasses against them. There's a temporary stay of execution for every unbeliever who is alive on planet Earth. God's mercy gives them a stay of execution, and there is an opportunity for them to be saved. Behold, now is the day, today's the day of salvation. Now's the time to be saved, the scripture says. There's an opportunity to come to Jesus. But once you die, then there is no opportunity. And if you die without Christ, without believing in Him, then the execution falls and you wind up spending an eternity separated from God and paying for your sins. But notice there is an objective reconciliation that Paul is talking about here, because he is not counting their trespasses against them. So that which is the legal obstacle between you and God, your sins, has now been dealt with. God is willing to deal with you on gospel terms because Christ has removed that obstacle. But now notice that just because Jesus dies for everybody, it's not true that everybody is ipso facto saved. All right? Now, this is the mistake that the high Calvinists make, because their understanding of the mechanism of atonement is what we call commercialism. Now, I want you to think deeply with me this morning, all right, about what we're saying, what's being said, all right? The problem with limited atonement is that it operates on a commercialistic understanding of what Christ did on the cross. So people who hold to limited atonement take the language of Scripture where it says Jesus paid our debt, that sin is a debt, and Jesus paid our debt. Now, in commercial, by the way, that language is metaphorical. That is metaphorical language. Sin is a debt, metaphorically, but sin is more than a debt. Sin is a crime. It's both. But here's the thing that you need to notice. Let me show you why the fact that Jesus dies for sins does not automatically ipso facto set people free and allow them to go to heaven. If that were the case, and if Jesus died for the sins of everyone, then everyone would go to heaven if atonement worked on a commercial basis. But it does not, and here's why. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose that after church today, Brother Mike and Brother Henry and I go out to lunch. And so we get out there, and we have our meal, and then they bring the check. All right? And when they bring the check, I would like to do something nice for Brother Mike and Brother Henry, because they, you know, invited me here and allowed me to come and share. And so I say, look, I want to buy everybody's lunch today. And so I reach into my billfold and I realize that I don't have any money. I left all of my cash and all my credit cards with my new wife back home. And I have zero money, no way to pay. And so I'm embarrassed. And I say, Mike, I am so sorry. I would like to pay. And Mike says, oh, don't worry about that, David. He says, I've got you covered. I'm going to pay for the meal today. And so he pays for my meal. Now, here's the point. That is a commercial, which is called pecuniary. It's another term for it. That is a commercial transaction. The owner of the restaurant here in Winkler, that the owner of that restaurant, doesn't care who pays the bill as long as the bill is paid. Do you understand? That's what we call a commercial transaction. The moment the debt is paid, the debtor is released. He doesn't, oh, I don't have to wash dishes. Okay? You see what I'm saying? But now that's not how atonement on the cross works. Because your sin is not only a debt, it's also a crime. There are not just commercial issues here, there are legal issues. So let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you're the owner of the restaurant, and I come into your restaurant, and I rob you, and I steal from you $1,000. And I get away, and I remain at large. And suppose you're a member of the church here, either Mike or Henry church here. You're a member of one of the two congregations. And so Mike comes over, or Henry comes over, and says, oh, that's terrible. I'm shocked that David Allen would do that. I can't believe he would do that. You know, those Texans, it just amazes me. But you know what, I'm so sorry that this has happened, but look, I'm going to pay you the $1,000. I'm going to pay you that $1,000. I want to give you that $1,000 back. I want to make good that $1,000 that he stole. So Mike makes good on the $1,000. He gives you the $1,000 back. Then the next day, I'm captured. I'm caught. Am I free to go when I'm caught because Mike gave the $1,000 that I stole back to the restaurant owner? And the answer is no. Because you see, it's not a commercial transaction. There are justice issues and legal issues involved. And so I am still guilty of what I have done, though someone else paid what I stole. Now that's what's happening here. You got to understand those two illustrations to understand why it is that just because Jesus dies for your sin, you are not ipso facto saved apart from anything else, because the atonement is not a commercial event. Now there's commercial language. Sin is a debt. That's metaphorical language. It's used in the Bible. And you need to take note of that. But the atonement is not a commercial event. It's a moral, legal situation. And God has annexed conditions on someone's reception or benefiting from that atonement. And what is the condition, singular, on benefiting from the death of Christ for your sins? What is the New Testament condition? You tell me, what is it? Faith in Christ. That's correct. Faith in Christ. 100 times in the New Testament, how is it you're saved? It's not because there's an atonement for you. You are saved on the basis of that atonement, but you have to be saved through faith. And then by virtue of grace, through faith, sins are forgiven on the grounds of the atonement that is made. So the thing that you have to see, and what Paul is teaching here, is that through the death of Christ, God has reconciled the world to himself objectively. He's not accounting their trespasses against them now. There is an opportunity for them to be saved. All right? It's important to remember that. Keep that in mind. Now we go to number 5. The command to evangelize is grounded in a universal atonement. Look at the latter part of verse 19. Verse 19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Now watch it. And God has committed to us the ministry or the word of reconciliation. So that the command to evangelize is grounded in a universal atonement. Notice the order. You've got a universal atonement and then the command for us to invite people to be reconciled to God on the basis of that universal atonement. This is the mandate for evangelism. Now, why do we evangelize? There are several reasons. Number one, we evangelize because God commands it. We are commanded in Scripture to evangelize. It is a command. And we do it for that reason. Number two, we evangelize because of the love of Christ, and we should love lost people. We should love Jesus and love the unsaved, and we should evangelize out of a heart of love. That's another motive for evangelism. And there are other motives as well. But also, one of the reasons and motives for evangelism is the fact that there is an atonement for the sins of every person you come in contact with, and therefore every person you meet on this planet is savable. Every person you meet is capable of being saved because there is an atonement for their sins, and so the command to evangelize is grounded in a universal atonement. That's why we read God has given to us, believers, this word, this ministry of reconciliation. All right, point number 6. As ambassadors for Christ, we plead with people to be reconciled to God. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So, all right, notice point number 6. As ambassadors for Jesus, we plead with people to be reconciled to God. We are out there calling people to come to Christ. Look at that word plead there, the word in Greek there. He says, we are begging you, or we plead, or as though God were pleading through us. That's a strong word. It means exactly that, to beg or to plead, to persuade people, to plead with them, to beg them to come to Christ. So as ambassadors for Christ, we plead with people to be reconciled to God. Everybody see that? Go to principle number 7. As ambassadors for Christ, God appeals through us to all the unsaved. Verse 20. Look at verse 20 again. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Both God and Jesus are offering salvation and pleading through you when you share the gospel. It's not just you, it's God and Jesus pleading through you, calling people to come to Christ. So as ambassadors for Christ, it's not just you making the appeal, it's God making the appeal to you through us to all of the unsaved. So now the question is, does God desire the salvation of all people? And we've already seen the answer to that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, and 2 Peter 3, 9. Yes, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, God desires everybody to be saved, and there's an atonement available for everybody to be saved. But why is it then, if someone remains unsaved, whose fault is that? Whose fault is that? Is it God's fault? No, it is their fault. Why? Because they do not believe. John 3, 16, 17, and 18. Why are they condemned? In John 3, 16, if they don't believe, whosoever believes, you know, whosoever can believe. But if they don't believe, or if they're condemned, why are they condemned? Verse 17 and 18 says they're condemned because they did not believe. They're not condemned because there's no atonement. They're condemned because they don't believe in Christ. So God is here desiring everyone to be saved, and God is appealing through all of us to be saved. Now here's the crucial point to get to, number 8. Our appeal and God's appeal is grounded in a universal atonement. Our appeal and God's appeal is grounded in the fact that there is a universal atonement. Verse 21, for God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There is a universal atonement that grounds a universal offer of salvation to all people. That's the point that he is making. What is the ground of faith? It is a universal atonement. Why is it that anybody can have faith? And if they do, God promises to save them, because there is a universal atonement. There's an atonement for their sins. If there is no atonement for somebody's sins and they were to have faith, they couldn't be saved. There has to be an atonement for sins for somebody to be able to be saved from their sins. Now, therefore, on the basis of these three things, there are three conclusions that we draw. Now, here we're coming down to why this is important for preaching, missions, and evangelism. All right? Somebody might be thinking, well, why do Calvinists debate with each other and non-Calvinists and Calvinists debate the extent of the atonement? And, you know, why? It's just, yeah, we're just arguing about stuff here. What does it matter? Why does it matter? All right, here is why it matters. All right, number one, conclusions. Number one, God's love for all people is the motivation for his death for the sins of all people. God's love for all people is the motivation for Christ's death for the sins of all people. That's what's clearly taught in verse 14. It's the love of Christ that we judge this to be true. One died for all. Why did one die for all? Love. You see, God is sovereign, God is holy, God is just, but God is also love. And we are told here, now don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, be careful. It's not the holiness of God, that causes him to die. It's not the justice of God. All that plays into it. But what does Scripture say? It's the love of Christ. That's the ground for the atonement. God's love for all people is the motivation for why he died for the sins of all people. That's conclusion number one. All right, here we go. Follow the logic here. Conclusion number two. Only those who have an atonement for their sins are savable. You are not savable if you don't have an atonement for your sins. You say, well, what if I believe? What if I believe in Jesus? If there's no atonement for your sins, you can believe all day long, but you can't be saved. Because what's the ground of anybody being saved? A sacrifice for their sins, an atonement. You can't be saved apart from that. Scripture is clear that there has to be the shed blood, all right? Typified in the Old Testament by the Mosaic Covenant and the Levitical system and all of the animal sacrifices, but fulfilled in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, by Christ, the author of Hebrews, explains that. Jesus, both our priest and our sacrifice, who dies, makes the final atonement for all of sin. The author of Hebrews said it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. No, only Christ, ultimately the Lamb of God, John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one who takes away sin. He is the one who dies and pays the penalty for sin. And therefore, only those who have an atonement for their sins are capable of being saved. Now watch this. This is why it is not possible for the fallen angels, the demons, to be saved. Have you ever wondered, why is it possible for humans to be saved but the demons can't be? And the answer to that is God did not provide an atonement for the demons. He only, and you can say, well, why did God do that? Well, I don't know, take a number and get in line, ask somebody. You know, I don't have a clue, neither do you, neither does anybody else. But the bottom line is, there's an atonement for human sin, but there is no atonement made for angelic sin. And that's why there's no possibility of salvation for the demons, for the demonic. But there is a possibility of human salvation. All people are savable because there is an atonement for their sins. That's why you can be saved. Now, if you're not saved, it's not for lack of an atonement. It's not for lack of the fact that you are not savable. You are in a savable state. It is possible for all human beings to come to Christ. Now, not all human beings will come to Christ. But it is possible that if they could. And here's the guarantee. The Scripture is clear. If they do come to Christ, then they will be saved. No one who comes to Jesus will he cast out. No one who comes to Christ by faith will ever be rejected. That's what's absolutely true right there. If anyone comes to Christ by faith, they will be saved. So conclusion number two, only those who have an atonement for their sins are savable. Now that leads to conclusion number three. Only those who have an atonement for their sins are offerable. You can't offer something to someone that you don't have. So because each of you today, I really appreciate the way you all have treated me. I just like you. And I'm independently wealthy, and you didn't realize this, but I actually own tens of thousands of Canadian land up here, tens of thousands of acres. I mean, I'm independently wealthy. All right, and so I'm just going to give, after the service, if you'll just see me back here, we'll draw up a deed. I'm going to give each one of you 100 acres of beautiful Canadian land. Everybody, every one of you in here, I'm going to offer that to you. All right? Now, I don't own a square inch of Canadian land. All right? So it is not possible for me to offer you something that is not mine to give. And it is not possible for you to offer to the non-elect on a Calvinistic framework. It is not possible for you to offer them salvation when no atonement exists as the grounds for them to ever be saved, because you are offering them something that doesn't exist. But you say, well, David, now you're just, David, bless your little heart. You just don't understand, son. We don't know who the elect are, so we preach to everybody. But it is you who does not understand. Because, you see, that's totally beside the point. It doesn't matter whether we know, if assuming a reformed understanding of election, let's assume that for the moment. I don't accept that either, but let's just assume that for the sake of argument and debate here. It doesn't matter whether you know who the elect are or not. Even if they're not elect and you don't know it, you are still offering them something that doesn't exist. But there's an even more egregious problem. According to verse 20, it's not just you offering them something. In fact, every time you share Christ with someone, you're just the delivery boy. It is actually God and Christ who is offering that lost person salvation. You're just the bearer of the good news. You don't have anything to offer. Salvation is not yours to give. That's God's gift. But you are the ambassador representing God, and yet not only is it you doing the offering, but verse 20 says, God and Christ through you is offering. If limited atonement is true, then God knows who the elect are and who the non-elect are. He knows those whom he atoned for and who he didn't. And when you are offering salvation, and he's offering through you to a person that God knows to be non-elect, then God is offering something to the non-elect that does not exist. And that is a blight on the character of God, and that makes God a liar. And therefore, limited atonement is a false doctrine. You can't offer someone something that doesn't exist. And especially God cannot in good faith offer to someone, namely the non-elect, salvation on the basis of an atonement that doesn't exist for that person by his own design that doesn't exist for that person. Do you see the problem? Now that's the problem right there with limited atonement. Now, I have two little quotes there on the page for you. Augustine, the great church father. We talked a little bit about him yesterday. Augustine did not believe in limited atonement. Augustine believed in a universal atonement. There are many examples of it. Here is one quotation from him. Thus all, without one exception, were dead in their sins. And for all the dead, by the way, Augustine is referring to 2 Corinthians 5 here. For all the dead, there died the one only person who had no sin whatever. Now, stop, let's trot that by one more time. All without one exception were dead in their sins, all men, all people. And for all the dead, all of those who are dead in their sins, that's all humanity, there died for them the only person who had no sin. What is Augustine teaching? He's teaching universal atonement. In order that they who live by the forgiveness of their sin should live not to themselves, but to him who died for all. In other words, those who live, notice as the text says, Christ died for all, but those who live, there's a separate category. All is universal. Those who live is limited to those who receive Christ by faith. Not everybody has spiritual life. He died for all, but there's a limited number that have spiritual life who actually live. And that's the distinction that's being made. And then here is, forget the Calvin there, just strike through Calvin. Here's Baxter. This is Richard Baxter, the great Puritan. Richard Baxter, who also held to unlimited atonement. Richard Baxter said, when God says so expressly that Christ died for all and tasted death for every man, and is the ransom for all, and the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, it beseems every Christian rather to explain in what sense Christ died for all than flatly to deny it. That is Richard Baxter's strong words to his Calvinist friends who assert limited atonement. So, in the original handout of the 13 pages, or the 7, it's front and back, that you have, I draw some conclusions, and I want to quickly show you those. Beginning on page 9, practical issues. Practical issues, page 9, number 1. The problem of the diminishing of God's universal saving will. High Calvinists have trouble defending God's universal saving will from the platform of limited atonement. The basic issue is this: if Jesus did not die for the non-elect, how can this be reconciled with those passages of Scripture such as John 17, 21, 23, 1 Timothy 2, 4, 2 Peter 3, 9, that affirm that God desires the salvation of all people? So they wind up diminishing or denying God's universal saving will, which is revealed in Scripture. Number 2, problems for evangelism. This is the one that I just talked about. We don't know who the elect are, but God is offering salvation to some for whom no salvation exists, no atonement exists. How is that possible? And so I have a little explanation there. Oh, by the way, and here, this is in that little paragraph there. You will, if you listen carefully to the preaching of those who affirm limited atonement, listen carefully to John MacArthur, John Piper, Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, any of the people that are high Calvinists who affirm limited atonement, and here is what you will hear them say: Christ died for sinners. You will never hear them say Christ died for your sins. What you will hear them say consistently is Christ died for sinners. Now, what they mean by that is Christ died for elect sinners. That's sort of code language. Christ died for elect sinners. But when you're sitting in a congregation and you hear them say that, what do you infer from that? Well, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm a sinner. The world is a sinner. So I believe that what he's saying is that Christ died for my sins. Well, actually, in his mind, if you're one of the elect, Christ didn't die for your sins. But no, none of them ever tell you that in their preaching. So they use the code language, Christ died for sinners. You don't ever hear a high Calvinist who gets up to a mixed congregation and says, now the fact is that if you're here and you're non-elect, Christ did not die for your sins. And you can never be saved because there's no atonement for your sins. Now that's absolutely true, and that's what their system teaches, but you'll never hear one of them say that. Now, they will teach that in a Bible study group to save people. You know, they'll teach, oh yeah, limited atonement means that Christ only died for the sins of believers. And those who are non-believers, who are among the non-elect, Christ didn't die for their sins. But they don't preach that way. In fact, most high Calvinists preach like non-Calvinists, because they say things like, Christ died for sinners, and so if you will come, well, what they mean is Christ died for elect sinners, and elect sinners will come, but the non-elect won't come, can't come, because total depravity equals total inability, and God's not going to give them the irresistible grace, so they're never going to come. That's what their system teaches. All right? So, there are major problems for evangelism. There are problems here for preaching. The bold proclamation, that's a phrase, an old term, old phrase, that means telling anyone, anywhere, at any time, Christ died for your sins. That's the bold proclamation. Christ died for your sins and is willing to save you if you will believe in Christ. That's the bold proclamation. Well, that hinders preaching because a high Calvinist can't consistently say that. He has to say things like Christ died for sinners. He can't strongly appeal to you personally on the basis of an atonement for your sin, because he doesn't know whether, when he's witnessing to you, if you're a lost person, he doesn't know whether you're one of the elect or not. Number 4, the problem concerning the giving of public altar calls. Churches differ on that. Some churches do and some don't. But most all high Calvinists don't give any public altar call because they view that as being man-centered and manipulating the grace of God and so forth. That's a huge mistake. We ought to always invite people to come to Christ, challenge them to do so. And I personally, I always give public altar calls when I preach. There's a way to do that with integrity. But then you wind up with problems there when you believe in limited atonement. And then number five, we won't get into problems of the sufficiency of the atonement because we're going to have to shut her down here in just a couple of minutes. But here, let me conclude by this. Let me conclude with what you have on page 13. All right, stay with me. Five more minutes, then we'll have our break before the worship service. I'm so looking forward to preaching today. I'm honored and excited to have the opportunity to preach. It's going to be fun. All right, here's the conclusion of the matter. It would only take one clear statement in Scripture that Christ died for the sins of all people to confirm unlimited atonement, no matter how many statements indicate Christ died for a specific group of people. Likewise, it would only take one clear statement in Scripture that Christ died only for the sins of the elect to confirm limited atonement. Yet, as all Calvinists who defend limited atonement admit, there is not one single statement in Scripture that overtly states that Christ died only for the sins of the elect. There are easily a dozen New Testament texts overtly stating Christ died for the sins of all people. I gave them to you yesterday. The burden of proof is on the advocates of limited atonement to prove that a simple positive statement, Christ died for some people's sins, can entail a universal negation. Christ did not die for all people's sins. The hill which must be climbed is to prove, exegetically from Scripture, that Christ died only for some people's sins, a limited imputation of sin, in light of all the passages that employ terms like world and all in the various extent of the atonement passages. This is a steep hill indeed. If limited atonement fails exegetically, then no amount of theological flying buttresses will support it. There is no credible biblical support for limited atonement. There is no sustainable theological support for limited atonement. There is no bulletproof logical support for limited atonement. It is difficult to understand why some Calvinists cling so tightly to limited atonement when faced with the exegetical data. I'm reminded of Irving Kristol's statement, "When we lack the will to see things as they really are, there is nothing so mystifying as the obvious." The problems associated with a limitarian understanding of the atonement are legion. For biblical, theological, logical, and practical reasons, we deny that Christ died only for the sins of those who will be saved. Limited atonement truncates the gospel because it saws off the arms of the cross too close to the stake. It is ultimately a distortion of the gospel. Christ died for the sins of all because of His and the Father's love for all, to provide a genuine offer of salvation to all. And His death not only makes salvation possible for all, but actually secures the salvation of all who believe through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. There is a provision of forgiveness for all to whom the gospel comes. And there is a provision of forgiveness for all who come to the gospel. So, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And she was blind, but she saw it clearly. In hymn number 66 in your hymn book, Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, wrote, "To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life an atonement for sin and opened the life gates that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your love for a world that caused Jesus to come and pay the price for our sins. And now, Lord, send us out as ambassadors that we may faithfully tell the good news that God saves, Jesus saves, to the ends of the earth for the glory of God. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, let's try that again. That was pretty puny. I know that Canada can do better. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. I'll see you at 11 o'clock.